Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Mary Magdalene was Jesus' most famous female follower. And like those who had followed Jesus for quite some time, she had extraordinary faith. In fact, she believed about Jesus what many of you do, what many people in the world do. She believed he was a great teacher. She believed he was from God. She believed that he was a miracle worker. She believed that he introduced a brand of compassion that was unknown to the Roman world and had been lost to the Jewish world. She believed he was a revolutionary. She believed he was an extraordinary communicator. She believed he was like no other person that she'd ever met. But on Easter morning, Mary Magdalene believed that Jesus was dead and that he was going to stay dead. Perhaps you know the story. Jesus was arrested, tried, and on Friday he was crucified. And generally they would leave a body on the cross for days and days, sometimes weeks. But Jesus bled to death. And so they were able to take his body off the cross, and a man named Nicodemus and a man named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, and they begged Pilate for Jesus' body. Generally, when a body was taken off the cross, it was put in the dump. It was illegal to bury a crucified body. It was part of the punishment for the crime, whatever the crime was. But if you paid the centurion enough, or if you had connections, you could get a body and bury it. And Joseph of Arimathea was a connected person and a wealthy person. He went to Pilate, and he asked for Jesus' body. He probably bribed Pilate to get Jesus' body. And just as the sun was setting, just as the Sabbath was about to begin in the middle of Passover, they took his body, and these two men, perhaps with servants, quickly prepared his body for burial, put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and rolled the stone in front, and went home as sad as they had ever been in their lives. The way it worked back then, the body was left in a tomb until nothing was left but the bones. And this took a different amount of time because of the climate in that part of the world. And then they would go back into a tomb and they would collect the bones, and they would put the bones in a bone box or an ossuary that looks exactly like this. In fact, this particular picture is a picture of an ossuary from the first century. And there's usually a name or something inscribed on it. On this particular one, this is actually a relative of Caiaphas, who was the high priest during the time of Jesus. In fact, the relative of the person in this box, Caiaphas, was actually the one that had Jesus arrested and oversaw the fact that he was beaten, flogged, sent to Pilate, and ultimately crucified. They'd find thousands and thousands of these bone boxes, these ossuaries, all over what we would call the Middle East, or all over what we would call the Holy Land. So the thought was they would put Jesus in this tomb, and then they would go back later and collect his bones and put his bones in an ossuary and perhaps give it to his mother or a family member. Now, the interesting thing about Mary Magdalene going before the sun was even up, the Sabbath wasn't even quite over. And she goes to this tomb and she's preparing. Now imagine this. She's preparing to go into a tomb with a body that has been in there for 2 nights and a day. And she's going to re-embalm or re-prepare this body for burial. Now there's some question as to why Mary Magdalene and her friends even went to the tomb, because they knew that Nicodemus and they knew that Joseph of Arimathea had quickly prepared the body for burial and put it in the tomb. And my assumption is that Mary Magdalene, along with her friends, knew that two men probably didn't do a very good job. And so they decided they wanted to get it done right. Now think about this. This is so significant, especially if you're new to faith, or for you, faith is just something that's sort of out there. Faith never really touches the ground. This woman loved Jesus so much. This woman had so much respect for Jesus. This woman had been so moved by his ministry, moved by his words, moved by the fact that he actually performed a miracle and healed her. She loved Jesus so much, she was willing to go into a tomb and unwrap his body and prepare it properly for burial. That's how much she loved him. But on Easter morning, she believed he was dead and he was not coming back. She brought with her the things they would need to embalm that body. Now, when I read that, I've read that story so many times, I thought to myself, that's an extraordinary amount of love. Who would I do that for? Who would you do that for? Whose body would you bring out of a grave, unwrap and prepare it for burial after it had been in the grave for 2 nights in the day? And you think to yourself, you would do that for your children. You would do that for your grandchildren. You might do it for your spouse. I was studying and I walked in the kitchen and I said, Sandra. I said, if you thought that my body hadn't been properly prepared for burial, would you love me enough to have me brought back up out of the ground and checked to see? And if it wasn't done right, would you help someone do it correctly? And she paused. And if you're married, you know when your spouse pauses, you know the answer to the question. And so she grinned and she said, no, I think we just go with whatever they did, mourn a few days, and just kind of go on with our lives. So yeah. So the point is this. That's how much Mary Magdalene loved Jesus. She loved Jesus more than you do. She had seen things you will never see. She was more appreciative than you can ever be appreciative. She was more moved by his teaching than you will ever be moved. But she believed on Easter morning that he was dead, and he was dead for good. So when she saw that open tomb, she was taken by surprise and she was shocked. But understand, she did not assume Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, the scripture says this. It says, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, the one that Jesus loved is John. Now, John's got a little bit of an ego thing going on because John is actually who wrote this story, okay? He didn't even put his name in there. It's like, yeah, and the one Jesus loves. I mean, oh, how he loves, but he loves me more. Jesus loves you. Yes, he does, but he loves me more. Jesus loves me more than you for the Bible. You know, that's how, that was John, okay? And so John, who is telling us this story, he's part of the story. He says they're sitting around. And here's what's amazing. Peter and John and the rest of the disciples are huddled together. They're not at the tomb. They've just assumed it's over, game over. And they got to figure out what to do. And they're thinking, should we go to Samaria and hang out? Because if the Romans took him, they're probably looking for us. Now that the chief priests have got the Roman army or the Roman authority behind them, they may come looking for us too. What do we do? Where do we go from here? We're certainly not going to hang out by the tomb. And so she comes running in and tells him. Now, this is very important as you consider faith and as you consider Christianity. And for some of you, I know you only go to church twice a year. In fact, we had a fellow baptized recently. He said, I'm a regular attender. I go every Christmas and every Easter. And you know what? That's fine, because if all of you came every week, we'd have to build another building. We don't want to do that. So it's good that it gets spread out. But for those of you who are regular attenders and you only show up between Christmas and Easter, I want to give you something to think about between now and Christmas. And that's this. Nobody was standing outside the tomb counting down from 10. Nobody. The men and women who had eaten with Jesus, the men and women who had been touched by Jesus, the men and women who heard all those stories live in real time that you know the story of the Good Samaritan, they were there for that. The story of the prodigal son, they were there for that. The healing of the feeding of the 5,000, they were there for that. Men and women who saw Jesus, touched Jesus, were touched by Jesus, wrote down what he said, they were parts of the story. Not a single one of them was standing outside that tomb waiting for Jesus to come back to life. Because everybody who knew Jesus was someone like some of you. They believed he was a great teacher. They believed he was a prophet. They believed maybe he was sent from God. They believed he was a miracle worker. They believed he was the wisest man they'd ever met. They believed he was the most powerful communicator they had ever heard, but they believed he was dead. And he was not coming back. There was no one outside the tomb. No one expected a resurrection. They believed exactly like perhaps you do about Jesus. And so Mary Magdalene rushes into this room where the disciples are hanging out. I think they were hiding. And here's what she says. She says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Now, do you know why she assumed somebody took the body? Because there was no body in the tomb. Get it? There was nobody's body in the tomb. So when she saw the open tomb, she didn't say, guys, he rose from the dead. She said, guys, somebody has come and they've taken the body away. If the body's missing, someone stole the body. Now Luke, who investigated all these things thoroughly and talked to as many people as he could to put down an orderly account, the gospel writer Luke, here's what he tells us. Here's what he adds to the story. He says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, one of the disciples' mothers, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. So Mary Magdalene rushes in. I mean, she loves Jesus. She has more respect for Jesus than anybody on the planet. She believes what he taught. She believed what he claimed to be. She believed. But suddenly she's thinking somebody has stole the body. And all the apostles are gathered together. And she says, guys, someone has taken the body. The tomb is empty. But they did not believe the woman or the women because their words seemed to them nonsense. What do you mean there's no body in the tomb? They didn't jump to the conclusion of a resurrection. They thought this was nonsense. And let me tell you why this is an important word. And I'll just say what some of you think, and that's okay. You can't offend us. We built this place for people who have tough questions. You think the idea of a person coming back to life from the dead is nonsense. I have some great news for you. In the first century, the people who knew Jesus the best, the people that he looked right into their eyes and said, I want you, Matthew, to follow me. Peter, John, follow me. James, follow me. The men who knew him best, the men that were most intimate with him, the men who sat by the campfire and talked to him and listened to him and watched him work, those very men thought an empty tomb was nonsense. They were not superstitious. They did not expect a resurrection. They assumed it is over. We're going back to work. We just got to figure out what to do between now and the time that we can go public again till the authorities are no longer looking for us. If you think a resurrection is nonsense, of course you do. It is nonsense. People don't come back to life after they have been drained of all their bodily fluids. People don't come back to life when they've been bound up with several pounds of things and put in a tomb. People don't come back to life from the dead. Of course, they thought it was nonsense. Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb. And bending over, he saw strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went out shouting, "He's alive! He's alive!" You know, I made that up. He didn't say that. Listen to what Peter said. Now, think about this. This is Peter. I mean, later on, Peter shows up in the story doing extraordinary things. This is Peter. I mean, if you're Catholic, I mean, this is Peter. This is the guy. Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself, what happened? What happened? Even when they saw an empty tomb, nobody assumed a resurrection. They believed about Jesus exactly what some of you do. Great prophet, great teacher. I love that thing about, you know, you shall know the truth and truth shall set you free. That's awesome. Some of you didn't even know Jesus said that. He's the one that said that, okay? Not your local senator or congressman, okay? That thing about the prodigal son, love that. The good Samaritan, oh, that's so good. Sermon on the Mount, I love most of it. Some of it's kind of weird, you know? I love all these things. They believed just like you do. But they believed that when he died, he would stay dead, just like people do. Now, here's the thing you got to wrestle with your faith. Here's the thing that if you're a skeptic, and of course you're a skeptic, people don't rise from the dead. I mean, even his followers knew that. Here's the thing that's so strange about Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, John's account. Here's the strange thing about the whole story of Jesus and the whole story surrounding the resurrection. The first century followers of Jesus documented their disbelief. Now, here's why this is a big deal. Because if you're going to fabricate a story about a resurrection, and if the whole point of fabricating a story about a resurrection is to kind of keep this movement alive, and you know if you keep the movement alive, now that Jesus is gone, the focus is going to be on you. You're going to be the leader. You're going to be the guy. You're going to be the gang. You're going to be the people. You know, you're going to be at the epicenter of this new movement. If you're going to make up a big lie in order to keep this dream alive, if you're going to be the hero of the story, you don't write yourself into the story as someone who had absolutely no faith. They documented the fact that they were cowards. They documented the fact that they lost faith. They documented the fact that when Jesus was arrested, every single one of them, including Peter, disappeared into the darkness to allow him to be taken off by himself. They documented the fact that Peter sat outside of Pilate's court and just to see what was going to happen. And a middle school girl came up to Peter and said, "You're a follower of Jesus." He said, "I am not." They document the fact that another middle school girl came up to Peter and said, "You are one of those Galileans. I can tell by your accent. I am not." And finally, a third person came up and said, "You are a follower of Jesus," and he cursed Jesus. They documented that. That's not what you do when you're trying to make up a story where you're the hero at the end so people will follow you because of your extraordinary faith. You make up a story that goes like this. Nobody believed, but I did. Everyone lost faith. Me and John, James, because, you know, they're brothers and we got to get them both into the story. No, everybody was gone except Mary Magdalene. And we all knew. Everyone else lost faith, but we didn't lose faith. We didn't run away. We stood by Jesus' side. We were there. We were willing to be crucified with him. And we sat outside that tomb because we knew in 3 days he was going to rise. And we had a prayer vigil. We brought a choir and a band. And as the sun began to peek over the mountainside, we began to chant 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. And a crowd gathered and the stone rolled away. And we saw Jesus walk out of the tomb alive. We never doubted. Follow us. We're keeping his teaching alive. That's the kind of story you tell. You don't tell a story where you're a coward all the way through. You abandon the guy all the way through. And you never have any good thing to say. And at the end of the story, they can't find you. You don't tell a story about we were hiding in some room trying to figure out what was next. And, you know, I walked up to the tomb and the tomb was empty. And I just assumed somebody stole the body. Then I went back to Peter and Peter's like, I have no idea. You don't. That's not the story you make up. Because if you're fabricating a story, somebody's got to be the hero. And you know the whole point of making up the story. So that people will follow you. Listen. You got to wrestle with this. Do you know why all four gospel writers present Jesus' closest followers as bewildered, confused, and afraid? Because they were bewildered, confused, and afraid. But something happened. Because weeks later, this is important, not years later, not 85 years later. See, people who do history, they say it takes about 85 to 90 years for a generation to die off and for the next generation to get the story wrong and to start adding to the story, and soon it's folklore and soon it's myth and soon people are believing things that never happened in order to make about a point about something that should happen. There wasn't that much time. Weeks went by. Not years. Weeks went by. And weeks went by and a group of people, the same group of people, the eyewitnesses, poured into the streets of Jerusalem. And they didn't teach what Jesus taught. They didn't repeat the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't tell the story about the Good Samaritan, but that's such a good story. They didn't say, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, even though it's a great bumper sticker and a great saying. They poured into the streets of Jerusalem. And their story was this. Not once upon a time Jesus lived. Their story is Jesus lives. The story wasn't once upon a time a great man came from God and here's some of the things he taught. They poured into the streets of Jerusalem, the very Jerusalem where Jesus had walked, the very Jerusalem where he was arrested and tried and publicly crucified. That same city they poured into the streets and they said, our Savior was crucified and he rose from the dead and we are witnesses of these things. Listen, this is so important for you. The reason you know anything about Jesus, the reason you even know he ever lived, the reason you've heard his name is because of a handful full of people who poured into the streets of Jerusalem and said, we've seen him alive from the dead. Quick story. Just a few weeks after the resurrection, Peter and John, you know, the guys that ran off, the guys that were huddling together, the guys that were hiding, the guys that were bewildered and wondering, they're going to the temple to pray. And there's a man who'd been lame from birth. And they said, get up and walk. And he got up and walked. And all of a sudden, there was a crowd. And all of a sudden, it's like, hey, that's what Jesus used to do. And suddenly, there's a crowd. And Peter's like, anytime I get a crowd, I've got something to say. And Peter begins to preach. And you can read a sermon in the book of Acts. Acts is the book that follows the four Gospels that tells us what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And listen to this. When you read his sermon, guess what his sermon was about? There's not one thing in there about what Jesus taught for the most part. It was all about simply this. He rose from the dead. The story wasn't, oh, he lived. The story was, he lives. Here's a part of what he said to that crowd as they gathered around. They said, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Now, this is important. He's looking at the very crowd that gathered around Pilate's court and said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He's talking to those same people. Suddenly, Peter, who ran off the coward, suddenly Peter, who denied Jesus, is facing down the crowd who crucified Jesus. Where did this courage come from? Now, listen to this next statement. He looks him right in the eye and he says, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer, Barabbas, be released. And if that wasn't bold enough, check this out. He said, you killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. How do you know that, Peter? Because we are witnesses. We saw it. I'm not telling you what I believe. I'm telling you what I saw. You can be wrong about what you believe, but you are rarely wrong about what you say you've seen. This caused such a disturbance. The very people who had Jesus arrested show up in the temple court and they have Peter arrested. Peter and John are put in jail overnight. They go to Caiaphas. Remember the Caiaphas? I just showed the ossuary of one of Caiaphas' relatives. They go to Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas is no longer high priest, but he's got all the power and all the influence. And they say, Caiaphas, you're not going to believe that. You've heard rumors that Jesus, the Nazarene, came back from the dead. They are in the temple courts proclaiming his resurrection. We have them in jail. And Caiaphas says, I want to be there when you try them. So Caiaphas, all the top dogs, the very same people who crucified Jesus, gather in front of Peter. And Peter, the coward, Peter who ran and hid, Peter who was, you know, intimidated by two middle school girls, Peter preaches right into the face of the men who crucified Jesus, knowing that they might very well crucify him as well. And listen to what he says. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. Now, this is at the point where if Peter wanted to dodge this bullet, it was easy. You say, well, yeah, the guy was healed. We didn't really heal him. I mean, John and I were trying to help him. His legs plopped down. He starts walking around. I don't know why. It wasn't a miracle, really. We just helped him up. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he, I'm telling you, he's 10 feet, 8 feet, he's right in front of him, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now that's some serious boldness. Caiaphas, you had him crucified. God raised him from the dead. Caiaphas, you are at odds with God. For salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Listen. This is the same group of people. This is the same person that believed exactly what some of you believe on Easter morning. Great man. Great teacher. Wisdom beyond his age. Miracle worker, prophet, probably sent from God, but he is dead, and dead people stay dead. He goes on, Acts, Luke tells us this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, they're fishermen. They were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Do you know what event in history transformed the world? Do you know what the event was that catapulted the message of Jesus into the world? Do you know why his message even survived the Empire of Rome in the first century? It wasn't the significance of what he said. It wasn't even the significance of what he did. He rose from the dead. And on Easter afternoon, when those who knew him best saw him, spoke with them, touched his raised body, in that moment, something happened to them that I want to happen to every single one of you and all of you who are watching online and everybody in every single one of our campuses and anybody who's listening to this all around the world. Here's what happened. There was a transition because at that point before the resurrection, everybody believed that. They all believed what most of us believe. They believe what 90% of the people in the world believe. I mean, come on, everybody wants a piece of Jesus, right? No matter what religion you find, every religion wants a piece of Jesus. Everybody wants to include Jesus. You never find anybody saying, well, Jesus was just wrong about that. I mean, he was right about these, but he was just wrong about that. You rarely find anybody that says, Jesus, I don't want a piece of that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Everybody wants to include Jesus because everybody believes that about Jesus, about something. I believe that he was a good man. I believe that he was a prophet. I believe that he came from God. I believe that he introduced an element and a way of compassion that was just unknown to the world at the time. Everybody believes that, but I'm telling you, after the resurrection, after they saw a risen Savior, that group of people that knew him best went from believe that to trust in. And when that happened, it's what catapulted the message of Jesus and the fact that he is the Savior of the world into the world. I want every single one of you. I want every single one of you to cross this line. And let me tell you why you should. Let me tell you why it's futile to resist. Let me tell you why you can't even come up with a good reason to resist. Here's why. Because anything you believe about Jesus, anything you've ever heard about Jesus, the fact that you even know the name Jesus, all of that information, all of that teaching, all of that narrative was brought to you by the men and women who saw him after he was raised from the dead. In other words, the very people that brought you the Jesus you respect are the ones who claim he rose from the dead. So, if you're going to believe anything, if you're going to believe anything they said about Jesus, then why wouldn't you believe the most important thing they said about him? Because you can't differentiate between what they said he said and what they said he did. He rose from the dead. So here's my invitation to you. Why not go the whole way? Why simply be a respecter of Jesus? Why stop at an empty tomb? Because anything you know about Jesus and anything you believe about Jesus and anything you respect about Jesus comes from the lips or the writing of men and women who poured into the streets of Jerusalem and said, hey, what he said was great. What we wrote about him is great. But here is the epicenter of everything we believe. He rose from the dead and we are witnesses of these things and we are willing to give our lives. In fact, most of them did. Not for what we say we believe. People die for what they believe all the time. We're willing to give our lives for what we believe we saw, a resurrected Jesus, a resurrected Savior. If you believe anything about him, why would you not embrace the entire story? Because then he moves from teacher, he moves from model, he moves from example to Savior, to personal Savior. And don't misunderstand, when you're thinking about this later, when you're talking it over with your friends, when you're trying to explain what you heard in this message, don't misunderstand. Christians do not believe Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible says so. The Bible doesn't really say anything. The Bible is simply a collection of ancient documents that will allow us to carry them around in one, you know, concise place. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus rose from the dead. That's not why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that he rose from the dead because Matthew saw a risen Savior and documented it. Mark spent time with Peter, who saw a risen Savior, and Mark documented it. Luke carefully investigated everything he could and interviewed every single eyewitness and documented it. John saw a living Jesus, a crucified Jesus, walked away from the cross with his arm around Jesus' mother and was given the responsibility to take care of her for the rest of his life, and he said he saw and ate with a risen Savior. Peter says he saw him die and spent time with a risen Savior. James, the brother of Jesus, pause. I ask you this all the time. It's an important question. What would it take for your brother to convince you that he was the unique Son of God? Of course you laugh. Nothing. He can do all the miracles you want, but you're my bro. You are not the Son of God. Listen to me. After the resurrection, James, the brother of Jesus, shows up in the Jerusalem church and became a leader in the Jerusalem church, and he believed his brother was not only his brother, he was the unique Son of God, and he said, my brother is my Messiah and my Lord. Can you imagine such a thing? And not only James, but the Apostle Paul, the chief persecutor of the church, the person that said, we're going to stamp this out if we can arrest Matthew, if we can arrest Luke, if we can arrest John, and if we can arrest James, and if we can arrest Peter, we can put this church out of business. The chief persecutor of the church, the one that stirred up animosity against the church, eventually became a follower of Jesus. And he knew each one of these men personally. And he wrote more about the resurrection of Jesus than the rest of them combined in terms of the insight and the significance of it to our personal lives. The reason I want you to step across the line, the reason I want you to move from believe that to trust in, the reason you really have no reason to hang on to anything you know about Jesus without embracing the whole story, is because Matthew saw him, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, Paul, Mary. It goes on and on and on and on. So here's my question. Would you be willing this Easter season to complete what every single person just about on the planet began when they accepted the fact that there was a historical Jesus who said something, who did something, who lived when we were told that he lived? If you've gone this far, everything you know came from the people who said, I saw a risen Savior. Would you be willing? It's the most logical, rational thing you could do to step across this line and to move from being somebody who simply believes that to somebody who's willing to trust in. What does that mean, trust in? Faith is simple. Faith is like placing your weight on something. I'm trusting in this stool to hold me up. That's all it is. It's not mystical. It's not magical. It's not a power. It's not a force. It's making the decision that not only is Jesus who I thought Jesus was, I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died on the cross for the reason he said he was going to die on the cross. He was going to die for the sins of mankind, which meant he was dying for my personal sin and your personal sin. Putting your faith in Christ, moving from believe that to trust in, is saying, I'm placing all of my weight on what Christ did on the cross for me. I believe that when he died for me. And when he rose from the dead and conquered death, when he rose from the dead, it was a validation of every single thing he taught. And that's why I can place my trust in him as my Savior. And if you've never done that, or if you've never understood it until this very moment, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Because come on. If you believe anything about him, it was brought to you by the people who said he rose from the dead and we saw him. If you can trust anything they said about him, why not trust the most important thing they said about him? That he is a risen Savior. He didn't just live. It wasn't that he lived. He lives, and he's willing to live in your heart. And Jesus said, by faith, you become a member of my Father's kingdom. By faith, you become a member of my Father's household. By placing your trust in me, you are accepted unconditionally into the household, into the kingdom of heaven. How powerful is this? And I'm going to tell you one more time. If there had been no resurrection, we would not be here today. If there had been no resurrection, you would have never heard the name Jesus, because his teaching wasn't unique enough to get it out of the first century. It was the event of the resurrection that catapulted his followers into the streets of Jerusalem and eventually all around the Mediterranean rim. It's why we're here today. Have you ever taken that step? Have you ever crossed that line? Have you ever moved from believe that to trust in? And are you willing to do that today? And if so, I want to lead us in a prayer. Prayer doesn't make you a Christian. Prayer is just an expression of, Heavenly Father, I'm transferring my faith from me. I'm transferring my faith from my good works. I'm transferring my faith from my intentions. I'm transferring my faith from my promises. I'm transferring my faith from the fact that I got baptized as a baby. I'm transferring my faith from the fact that I'm a good person and that my grandmama said I was a good boy. I'm transferring my faith from anything else I've been trusting in. I'm going to place all of my faith, all of my confidence, and the fact that Jesus is who Jesus claimed to be, that he's my Savior and he's my Lord. And prayer is just your opportunity to do that deal, to close that deal, and to express what perhaps some of you for the first time in your life understood and are willing to do right now. So I'm going to ask us to bow our head and close our eyes, and I would like for all of us to pray this out loud. You say, Andy, I don't believe it, then you don't pray out loud, but I want the rest of us to pray out loud. And if you've prayed this before, you pray it out loud as well, because for some of you, this will be your first time, and I want you to hear yourself expressing, now get this, expressing what Matthew had to express, and Mark, and Luke, and John, and Mary Magdalene, and all those that followed Jesus when they met not simply a great teacher, but a resurrected Savior. Would you bow with me in prayer? All of our churches, everywhere, wherever you're watching this, and would you say this out loud? Say, Heavenly Father, I believe you are my Heavenly Father. I believe Jesus is your Son. I believe you sent him into this world to help us understand you and to pay for the sins of the world. So right now, in this moment, I transfer all my trust. I'm no longer trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in my promises. I'm not trusting in my goodness. I'm not even trusting in this prayer. I place all my trust on your Son, Jesus. I believe that when he died for my sin. Accept me into your kingdom, not because of anything I've done, but because it was all done for me when he was nailed to that cross. Thank you for receiving me into your family. And it's in the name of our risen Lord that I pray these things. Amen.